So good morning, everyone. We are on week three. So next week is our halfway point on Ecclesiastes. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your creation and for the beautiful day that you've created for us. Lord, you do give us pleasure in life, and Lord, it does come from you. Lord, we pray that you would guide us as we continue to study Ecclesiastes, as we examine ourselves against what Solomon has written and his experiences. Lord, may we learn through his experiences and avoid the pitfalls that he found as he explored life. Lord, bless our time together and bless the service to come. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So last week we looked into the prologue with its principle, break out of the circles of life by living for God. This week we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through 2 through 26. So we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture. So if you want to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 1:12 through 2:26, this would be a great time. And remember, we have pew Bibles. So if you want to grab a pew Bible, you can use that as well. I will be displaying the scripture up here as well. So what Solomon's going to do is give us his first observation of life. He's going to, if you recall those arches, which I'll show you in a second, we're going to go through a full arc, and we're going to come back to the middle again. He's going to be searching for the meaning in life. Our theme this week is wisdom and pleasure are not suitable substitutions for a relationship with God. We're going to look how Solomon searched under the sun. You remember what under the sun means? It means without God. So assuming there is no God, we're going to see if we can find meaning. He conducted two experiments to see if he could find this lasting fulfillment. One, he explored just using his own wisdom. Remember, Solomon was the wisest man. Solomon was given wisdom from God. It's ironic that he would take the gift that he was given from God and try to find a way to live life and find fulfillment without God, the very one who gave him the wisdom. The second little experiment he did was finding fulfillment in the pursuit of pleasure. He found that both wisdom and pleasure fell short in lasting enjoyment, which he desired. So again, we're going to be going through chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 26. We're going to go through the first circle. But first, I want to introduce to you the man of the hour, the man who had everything. See, Solomon built houses. He built dream houses. He built palaces with swimming pools and fountains. He designed beautiful flower gardens and orchards, and he even designed irrigation systems so that his gardens and orchards would be the best in the land all year round. Rainy season didn't matter because he had the best irrigation system in the world at the time. He had high achievements in education. Remember, he was the wisest man. I mean, if anybody were to have a PhD on a PhD, it would be Solomon. He had servants, many, many servants, men servants, female servants. We're going to discuss later that he had men and female servants with the intention of making more servants, if you know what I mean. He had increased wealth, lots of wealth. As you read through Kings and Chronicles, people would come all over the world for a chance to speak with Solomon. And in return, they would dump a load of treasure at his feet. A lot of gold, silver, stones, everything. He acquired livestock. He acquired cattle, goats, sheep, horses. And what do horses do? Horses have chariots, and we'll get to that later. But if you read through when the temple was consecrated, if you read through all the sacrifices that were needed to consecrate the temple, Solomon needed a lot of animals in order to consecrate the temple. I mean, it is said that there was so much sacrifice, so much animal blood was shed at the consecration of the temple. It flowed like a river out of the temple area down into the valley. That's a lot of animals. He engaged musicians for private concerts. Remember, he was the son of David. David was a musician himself. Solomon had that appreciation for music as well. So he surrounded himself with the best musicians. Then, of course, Solomon had many wives. And wives, and wives, and wives. Again, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, many of which he probably saw one time. A lot of the times these were kings would give their daughter to him as part of a treaty or a pact between nation to nation. That's the way it was back then. If you want to know, did Solomon know true love? Did he have a true godly relationship with a woman? Read Song of Solomon. We're not going to go through that. But obviously, Solomon did have a true love. So Solomon did some of these things out of duty. Some of these things he did out of experimentation, as he wanted to discover if it was possible to find fulfillment and significance in life without God in the picture. He used all his wisdom and royal prerogative to search for meaning in life. Today we're going to be looking at this first experiment he describes in Ecclesiastes, trying to find fulfillment in human wisdom and pleasure. Solomon starts out by giving us a preview of what he found. Let's go ahead and read chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. It says, I, the preacher, was king over Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things, concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. In verse 12, he repeats his identification, but really this phraseology, in my mind especially, just solidifies that this is Solomon, because it's not, there's no mincing words about, well, in verse 1, was it referring to the king of Jerusalem as David or king of Jerusalem as the preacher? Well, this one definitely says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. Okay, he was a king. So as a king, Solomon had virtually unlimited power to do whatever he wanted. He could take advantage of this position as he looked for the meaning of life. If a king with all his special opportunities and privileges could not achieve satisfaction in life, then truly all was vanity. And that was one of his things. It's like, well, if I can't find it, and I'm the king, and I have unlimited resources, if I can't find meaning in life without God, let me save you the time. Because if I can't find it, nobody can. The more he examined life through the lens of there being no God, Solomon became more and more convinced that something was wrong. Well, he was wrong. Verse 14, Solomon summarized his conclusions. In all his searching the human sphere of activities, he found nothing provided true fulfillment or satisfaction. People are incapable of controlling life's variables to produce a satisfying result. They may work diligently, but their work is in vain. Also in verse 14, you'll see the phrase, grasping for the wind. And that's found in the New King James Version. Other versions may read, vexation of spirit. This means shepherding the wind. So I'm gonna direct the wind like I direct sheep. When God is out of the picture, finding fulfillment in life is frustrating and futile, like it would be to try to herd or control the wind. This would be analogous to our modern day phrase, when we're trying to organize something that seems like it's very hard to organize, we would say it's like herding cats. That's what Solomon's saying here. You know, you want to make order in your life? Forget it. It's like herding cats. You're not going to make it. So think about those around you. What percentage of unbelievers or even believers would you say have already come to the same conclusion as Solomon? Probably not a lot. Why don't people take Solomon at his word? We often see the attitude when people are searching for meaning in life of, I just need a little more, just a little more, and I'll be satisfied. That's all I need, just that little more. And what happens when they get that little more? Well, just a little bit more. I'm almost there. So when we look at verse 15, without God, what happens in life is without meaning and beyond our control. Many things are crooked, meaning they don't correspond to what is right and just. Solomon concludes that we are powerless to make them straight or make them right. Human intellect alone is not able to answer the puzzles in life. And that's really one of the key. Human intellect alone is not able to answer the puzzles of life. So let's look at 16 through 18. It says, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness. I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this is also grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So Solomon first tried the road of wisdom to see if he could find fulfillment in life. Of course, if you read here, it says, well, the more he knew, the more he studied, the more knowledge he got, the more disappointed he got, the more empty he would feel. He resolved to use his great experience of wisdom and knowledge to find meaning in life. With his vast ability to discern and reason, surely he could discover a satisfying answer to the puzzle of life. It sounds a lot like pride, doesn't it? It's like, well, I can do it. I can do this. But again, he found out differently. So what we're going to do is we're going to work through this grid this morning. We have wisdom and, you know, preview. Down here we're going to have pleasure. And we're going to have the experiments, and then Solomon goes through and actually gives us an evaluation of each experiment. So he conducts an experiment, and then he evaluates the experiment. So for wisdom, in what way do people today pursue wisdom to fulfill or add significance to their lives? Well, if you want to avoid recessions, if you want to increase your personal wealth, what do? Well, you study economics. If you want to solve physical problems, what do? You study medicine. If you're interested in solving mental problems, you study psychology. And this is kind of an aside. Can someone be so focused on study and wisdom that they miss the bigger picture? Have you ever known somebody who is so focused and so trying to gain knowledge that they become unteachable because they already know it all? It's like, well, I'm on another plane than you, so don't talk to me. You know, you have nothing to contribute to my life. I have known people like that. Really hard to deal with people like that. Let's continue with the passage. In verse 17, Solomon gave himself to the challenge to know the full human experience from wisdom to madness and folly. He looked at the good and the bad, trying to understand every facet of life, overlooking almost nothing in the sphere of human experience. Almost. What does Solomon admit from his search? Well, there was once a wise man, a very wise man. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Solomon looked everywhere except the right place. He was trying to find answers under the sun without God. You see, the verse in Proverbs, where do you start with wisdom? You start with wisdom with the fear of God. What Solomon was doing in Ecclesiastes through these experiments was saying, well, let's forget about this first part, and let's just go chase after wisdom apart from God. And it didn't get him anywhere. In verse 18, Solomon reflected on what he had learned on the road to human wisdom. He decided that in much wisdom is much grief. The more he learned on his search for wisdom, he realized that something about life was dreadfully out of line. Human understanding only leads to more pain and sorrow. If he was going to find fulfillment, it would not come from human reasoning apart from God. It would have to come from another source. So we've talked about his experimentation with wisdom and that it led to disappointment. So instead, he said, you know what? Let's look at pleasure. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he was king. He had the resources, the freedom to do as he pleased. So he used every opportunity to satisfy the desires of his heart. In what way do people today pursue pleasure to fill or add significance in their lives? They pursue relationships that should not be pursued. This one kind of hurts. They indulge their appetite for food. I like food. They surrender themselves to drug or alcohol. And as someone who grew up in the 70s and 80s, this next one I was exposed to a lot, both in media and those around me, which is, if it feels good, you just do it. It's all about me. It's all about if it feels good to me, then it must be right. So let's go ahead and look at the passage, chapter 2, 1 through 11. We'll start with 1 through 3. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while gilding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So in verses 1 and 2, Solomon concludes that pleasure is also ultimately unsatisfying. It might provide some temporary laughter, but not lasting satisfaction. This word mirth, we don't use a lot. I don't use it a lot in my language. Does anybody else use mirth a lot? No. It's not a common word. I looked it up in Merriam-Webster just to make sure I got it right, and it defines it as gladness or gaiety as shown by or accompanied with laughter. Meaning, you're so involved in the pleasurable experience that you just uncontrollably laugh. He saw both, in verse 3, he saw that both wisdom and pleasure, and attempted to hold on to both. He already found that wisdom leads to great pain. He also knew that unbridled pursuit of pleasure can quickly destroy a person. So it's like, okay, we have kind of a hybrid. It's like, I'm going to pursue pleasure, but, you know, I'm not going to, you know, destroy my health. I'm not going to, destroy the treaties I have with the neighboring country. So I'm going to pursue pleasure, but I'm going to still use my wisdom in doing so, but I'm still doing it without God. He determined to find out whether pleasure under control of human wisdom could give him the fulfillment he sought. He said, well, wisdom couldn't do it, and pleasure is going to destroy me, so if I put them together, Ah, that's the key. No. With our finite existence, he tried to see if he could really, truly enjoy his life without God. So here we are in verses 4 through 8. It says, I made myself works. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possession of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the Son of Man, and musical instruments of all kinds. So Solomon gives us a sampling of the pleasures he thought from designing and constructing houses, vineyards, gardens, and orchards. He built up the water pools for his irrigation schemes. He built up a household of servants with the intention of making more, amassing large amounts of animals. And here I want to take an aside, because not only was it domesticated, you know, livestock, we would consider, but he also built up a very large amount of horses and chariots. And in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, the king of Israel is specifically forbidden to build up an armory of horses and chariots. In Deuteronomy 17:16, it says, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So what did Solomon do? Well, in 1 Kings 10, verses 26 and 28, it says, and Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And Solomon also had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants sought them in Kiva at the current price. Why shouldn't they accumulate horses? Well, again, that wise guy, the wise man, not wise guy, that's somebody else, Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Remember that a horse and chariot at that time is the modern-day equivalent of a tank. I mean, you have foot soldiers, but now you've got, you know, guys on armored horses and chariots who can just plow through a line of foot soldiers. By amassing war horses at the marketplace for war, bringing them into Israel, later on we actually found out that by amassing all these horses, Solomon was setting Israel up to be the region's most prolific arms dealer. Because after the death of Solomon, many of these horses would be used to make war between nations. And most importantly, they would be used to make war with Israel at the hands of Syria and other hostile neighbors, including the civil war that split Israel in half. Why did God say you shouldn't amass horses? It's what it says in Proverbs. Deliverance is of the Lord. If you put your trust in the horse, in the chariot, in the tank, you're going to be doomed to fail. You need to keep your eye on the Lord for deliverance, not on human wisdom. So I do want to say that it's obvious Solomon knew the answers. He wrote Ecclesiastes to show us how he got those answers. And like I've said before, to keep us from going down that same path. So moving on, he kept large amounts of silver and gold and special treasures. Most of that was tribute from foreign kings. He also pursued the arts by having male and female singers and musical instruments of all kinds. So he was trying to find pleasure in every aspect of life that he could. So in verses 9 through 11, what did Solomon find through all this effort? Starting in verse 9, "So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." So that's key. He didn't just seek pleasure at the expense of wisdom. He kept those two linked together. Verse 10, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from my labor. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." So verse 9, from the outside world, it was obvious that he was a great leader. He was great by any common measure. When people would look at Jerusalem, they would say, "Wow, Israel's got it together. They've got money, they've got power, they've got horses, they've got animals all over the place. This is a country who has it." At the same time, Solomon held on to his wisdom so that he didn't cast aside these reasonable restraints, so he didn't turn into a mad, crazed king. In verse 10, we see that he did accomplish many enjoyable things, and these things gave him legitimate joy for a season. These many things that his labor produced did bring him that pleasure. Just as we looked at the profit equation last week, in verse 10, Solomon adds up the cost, subtracts the pleasure, or pleasure and subtracts out the cost, and looks at the profit. What's left? What he was left with was disappointment. His effort had cost him more than the result he achieved. He could have pleasure, but it would come at a high price. It was all vanity and grasping for the wind. In verse 11, he did find some genuine joy, but this enjoyment was not close to what it cost. So pleasure without God yielded no profit. So once again, Solomon turned away disappointed. It's like, I did the math, and it still doesn't add up. I'm still in the red. I've got all this stuff, the wisdom, pleasure, all this stuff. And I'm still in the red. How is that possible? Well, following these two experiments, one pursuing wisdom and one pursuing pleasure within the restraints of the wisdom, Solomon provided an evaluation. And we're going to look at that in verses 12 through 23. So let's look at 12 through 17 first. "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? And only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. And wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity." I just wanted to pause there for a second because it doesn't quite explicitly say this. What happens to the wise man and the fool? What happens to all of us, regardless of how we live our lives eventually? Death. So it doesn't matter if you play the fool for your life or if you play the wise man for your life. In the end, without God, there is still death. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than the fool forever, since all that now will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Solomon realized that his attempt to find fulfillment in life was surpassed, had already surpassed what people could do with their ordinary circumstances in life. He did more than anybody could possibly do because of his position and his power. This case was a true test to determine if humans could be satisfied by their own efforts. It would be futile for anyone else to even try, but yet we live in a society where people are constantly trying to find satisfaction in life without God. Solomon asks, what is the advantage of wisdom over madness and folly? If wisdom did not lead to satisfaction, why was it any better than foolishness? In verses 13 and 14, he answers the question. He says, wisdom is much better than folly, for the wise men, at least, they have a measure of insight about life. It says they have their eyes open. They can see what's happening around them, whereas the fool is walking in darkness. The fool has no idea where he's going. Absolutely no idea. Profit in life must come through the path of wisdom, not by foolish impulses, was one of his conclusions here. Solomon did have to admit one bitter reality, that death comes to all. Death is the great leveler of humans. It's unavoidable, and no man, no matter how wise, is exempt from death. The issue of death can be conquered. Unless the issue of death can be conquered, no amount of human wisdom can bring lasting fulfillment in a person's life. In verses 15 through 17, Solomon considered how this observation applied to him. If both wisdom and folly lead to death, all of his efforts to search for human wisdom were in vain. After death, all people, those wise and foolish, are forgotten. Wisdom required more work, but it yielded no more lasting benefit than folly. Solomon concluded in verse 17 that he hated life. All this effort to understand life and how it works, he was left with pain and frustration. Again, Solomon saw life as vanity and grasping for the wind. So if we look back at our grid, we're going to look at the evaluation of wisdom. Wisdom is better than foolishness, but wisdom by itself cannot solve the problem of death. It cannot bring lasting significance to life. So let's look at the evaluation of pleasure in 18 through 23. Solomon's gloom continued. That's what I have written here. Starting in verse 18, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toil, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired all of the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and great evil. So you realize that death not only brought a person's work to an end, but it also meant that whatever he has achieved in life brings an uncertain future. We can amass lots of things in our life, but eventually our life ends and the stuff is left behind. Well, what happens to that stuff? That stuff that we valued to give us significance in life is now going to be in the hands of someone else. You can't take earthly pleasures beyond the grave. Solomon, no doubt, saw his sons squander his accomplishments on many occasions. Remember, he had a lot of wives. It stands to reason he had a lot of kids. And we know from reading in Kings and Chronicles that his kids were not great kids. We'll just say that. Verse 19, Solomon asks if his heirs would use his possessions wisely or foolishly. The second generation could easily and quickly undo all the accomplishments of the previous generation. This was a frustrating reality of life. He could not control what the next generation did, so his life's work could not yield a lasting joy. Even if a person gives his life to all the right things, the cruel pattern of life destroys any hope for genuine joy. Everything that we accomplish will be left to others, and all that is left to others is liable to be misused. We know from what's recorded in 2 Chronicles 10 and 1 Kings 12 what happened with Rehoboam. So Solomon dies, Rehoboam becomes king. He goes to his older advisors. He says, you know, what should I do? His older advisors say, well, ease the burden on the people. Let's reduce taxes. Let's share the wealth. Your father has amassed a lot. Let's make the burden of the people easier. And then he went to his young advisors, his buddies, the guys he used to go out with on the weekends, Friday night. Oh, actually Thursday night. And what did they tell him to do? Oh, these people have life too cushy. Raise taxes. Let's get more. We need more is what we need. So who did he listen to? He listened to the young people, and that led to civil war and the eventual split of the kingdom. Furthermore, he lost most of the riches of his father with invading kings coming in, because he had, especially after the Civil War, he had very little standing. His army was very weak. Kings would just, it's recorded in scripture, kings would just come in, go to the temple, go to the palace, just grab stuff and walk out. You know, giant shields made of gold that Solomon had made. They walked in and took them. And walked out. Very little resistance. So everything that Solomon worked for was being slowly or quickly lost. But Solomon knew that things like this could happen. So that stole some of the pleasure, some of the joy out of this pleasure experiment of building up things. So in verse 22 through 23, for what has man for all his labor and for striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all the days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Verse 22, Solomon sees that life was full of labor, but it only produced vexation of the heart, which is, if you have a regular King James Bible, you will see vexation of the heart instead of striving of his heart. Vexation is the state of being annoyed, frustrated, or worried. The New King James uses striving, striving being a struggle or expending a serious amount of effort or energy. You put all this together, and you get the feeling that Solomon is frustrated, that he put all this energy into seeking pleasure and fulfillment apart from God and ends up nowhere. He ends up still in the red. So even if you work all day, even night, without God in the picture, you will get nowhere. It all leads to the same place, disillusion and despair. When I was reading through verse 23, It kind of struck me a little bit when it says, even in the night, his heart takes no rest. At times in my life, especially some very recently, I've had issues giving things up to God and relying on him. During such time, even my sleep is not restful. Sleep is disturbed. Your subconscious is constantly mulling over the different scenarios. Well, what if this and what if that? And okay, in the morning when you wake up, Todd, you need to do da-da-da-da-da. And you wake up in the morning and you go, did I sleep? Oh, my mind did not turn off all night. Once I give these things up to God, I can finally get a good night's sleep. Once I say, you know what, God, I see your hand. I see what you're doing. I surrender it to you. You take care of it. I need to sleep. So if you're having restless sleep, if your mind isn't turning off at night, take a look at your life. Take a look at what you're holding on to, what you're not surrendering to God. Perhaps he's trying to tell you something. So we can sum up Solomon's evaluation of pleasure, saying pleasure cannot be ultimately gained because all a person accumulates will be left to his heirs who may or may not spend it wisely. Thankfully, that's not where we end it. We do have an exhortation. Solomon leaves us with this exhortation. During his evaluation of life under the sun, he was disappointed. However, he does offer a ray of hope. Here, he adds God to the picture, and a faint image of a satisfying life begins to emerge, 24 through 26. Nothing is better for a man than he should eat or drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also, I saw, was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This is also vanity and grasping for the wind. In verse 24, Solomon recommends to his readers that they should relax and enjoy life as a gift from God. Solomon's mistake was trying to find enjoyment in only what he could do or learn by himself. By failing to consider why he was working, he lost the ability to enjoy what he was doing. When we put God back in the picture, when we say, thank you, God, for all that you've provided. Thank you, God, for the wisdom you've given to me. Thank you, God, for that I can eat and drink and have a place to stay. Once you get there, you can begin enjoying life. He did not deny the importance of human labor, but taught that people must not try to hang their fulfillment on their own accomplishments. Human achievements can give genuine joy only when seen in the light of God's gracious provision. We must seek happiness within the boundaries of God's control over the world. God ultimately controls all human outcomes, as we saw in verse 26. In that framework, we are required to work, study, and grow. Nevertheless, we must always remember who we are. We are creatures made by God and live by the virtue of his gracious oversight. The practical atheism that propelled Solomon to search for fulfillment apart from God can never lead to fulfillment in God's world. I liked that phraseology, practical atheism. Christian, are you leading a life of practical atheism? Where, you know, you may come to church on Sunday, but what's happening the rest of the week? Are you relying on yourself? Are you relying on others around you? Or are you truly relying on God in every aspect of your life? So God is active in developing and bringing joy to the person committed to his way. He causes toil of sinners to produce blessing, not to them, but of those who please him. In other words, people do not achieve fulfillment by searching for it directly, but by surrendering to God as he gives it as a gift. Remember what Solomon said? Wisdom begins when you surrender to God. People see life as meaningless when they try to get enjoyment through their efforts alone. With God in the picture, there is hope, and we can have meaning, and life can be fulfilling. So human achievements can give joy only when seen in the light of God's gracious provision. So our principle today, and as we went through this first logic circle, concluded that we find true enjoyment in life by surrendering to God. Next week, we get to discuss giving our lives to the sovereignty of God. So it's like this week we've discovered, okay, we need to give our lives to God. Or the only way to get true meaning in life is to surrender our lives to God. Next week, we're going to talk about how Solomon actually does turn his life over to the sovereignty of God. So let's close in a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we can look into your word. I thank you, Lord, that you have preserved these words of Solomon, that through the doom and gloom, we see, Lord, that those who surrender their lives to you can have true fulfillment in life. And Lord, that when we surrender to you and when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, Lord, we change that accounting equation from red to black. And only through his sacrifice, Lord, is there true profit in life. Lord, I pray that you would help us during our week to not live as practical atheists, but help us to live as Christians who love you and give our entire life and all that we do to you, Lord. And we acknowledge your provision in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would be with the service to come. Lord, that you would condition our hearts as we look forward to the Lord's Supper. Lord, that we would be able to really take the elements of as you've prescribed in Scripture in a worthy manner. Lord, that we would look forward to the ministry of Bruce as he brings your word. And Lord, as we rejoice with our little sister in Christ as she acknowledges you before all through baptism in this act of obedience that you have prescribed in Scripture. Lord, we just ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.